I wonder if his hand shook as he wrote the letter. Just a few months earlier, he had been free, and now he sat in the world's largest city, yet unable to go anywhere because he was in prison. And the only way he could communicate with the outside world was by letter, including to the person on this earth he loved the most, his son in the faith. Just about a year earlier, he had been allowed to leave Rome, travel back east, and visit companions and converts that he knew and loved. He had been able to stop by the island of Crete and drop off a young preacher by the name of Titus there. He had gone to Ephesus, a city he had spent 3 years in earlier in the story of Acts, and leave Timothy, his son in the faith, there. He had made his way to Macedonia, and things were going well. I don't know exactly what his plans were, but we read elsewhere in the pastoral letters that he had planned to spend the winter in a city called Nicopolis. I wonder if maybe Paul had in mind even traveling west. We know in Romans 15 he mentions his desire to go to Spain. Who knows what was in the mind of Paul as far as what he planned to do as an apostle and missionary of our Lord. But then he ran into an old enemy by the name of Alexander the coppersmith. And as Paul tells this story in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it seems that in just a matter of minutes, he was under arrest again. He was on a boat, perhaps making his way back to Rome. And as he tells the story of being imprisoned there again, he describes in vivid detail by inspiration, having escaped the mouth of the lion the first time he stood before the emperor again, how people had forsaken him along the way, including Demas. And now only one was left with him other than the Lord, of course, and that was Luke, the beloved physician. As he describes this situation, what's so fascinating about what might be Paul's last letter included in our New Testament is that Paul isn't wallowing in self-pity. He's not describing, as most prisoners likely would, arrested for the reasons that he has been rearrested. Paul isn't describing how innocent he is. He's not spending time describing how unjust his incarceration is. Instead, he's focusing on other people. He's focusing not only on Timothy, but on the church, on the need to guard the truth, on the need to stand firm despite what opposition we might face. And I can't help but think about that aged apostle who could have been despondent and depressed, sitting in a Roman prison, knowing that his life was nearly over. Some would say his dreams were dead. His career was coming to an end. All of his relationships seemed to be ending. And yet, with great joy and contentment, with God's inspiration, Paul could write about endurance. You know, sometimes I think that we are misled to think that Christians have to live every day perfectly, that we have to be the champions of life, that everything we do and say has to be spotless. And even though we want to walk in the light as he is in the light, as we read in 1 John 1, verse 7, the message of Scripture is not bat a thousand. If we could do that, we would not need the grace of God and the blood of Jesus. The message of Scripture is endure. Be faithful. Tonight, we're going to look at the text of 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 15 verses together. And although that sounds like a long passage, the message is rather simple. The message is one that reminds us that we ought to endure, as we'll see four examples of endurance in this passage that God gives us to remind us that when we're discouraged, when we're despondent, we can look to Him and be encouraged. I know that tonight we're not sitting in a Roman prison, that many of us have optimism and joy in our daily lives and relationships, but I wonder what kind of fears might be represented among us tonight. It might be that we don't fear death, that we don't fear betrayal, like Paul seems to describe to some extent in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But perhaps we're just tired. Perhaps we're discouraged. Perhaps we're afraid of what tomorrow will bring, or maybe even afraid of what we'll face when we get home. Perhaps we just from time to time need to be encouraged. We need to be reminded that despite the way the news sounds, despite all of the bad news and noise that surrounds us from time to time, that we serve a God who is faithful and who will give us victory if we will endure. Not being perfect, but being complete in Him, striving to be obedient, striving to walk in truth. And so let's go to the text of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and see what it is that Paul says to this young preacher Now let's notice some things about this passage. One of the things I like to do is step back from a text and notice some key words. Notice some expressions, perhaps some things that are repeated or perhaps even commanded. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul has spent a lot of time talking about Timothy's need to stay true to the faith. I noticed especially verses 13 and 14, where Paul instructs Timothy with strong language to retain the sound words, the standard of sound words, which he had heard from Paul in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus, to guard, verse 14, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And after that lengthy admonition in 2 Timothy chapter 1, in chapter 2, we pivot. The word therefore occurs near the beginning of verse 1. And Paul, with familial language, in a very personal way, notice in the first three verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2, gives Timothy three commands. First, he says, be strong. Be strong, my son. That's the language he uses here. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I think that commandment in verse 1 to be strong is perhaps synonymous with what Paul wrote in verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. To be strong and to suffer hardship are both synonymous expressions that mean endure, stand firm. I know that you're facing challenges. I know that ministry in Ephesus isn't easy. I spent 3 years there myself in Acts chapter 19. But stand strong, endure. And notice that between those two synonymous commandments, in verse 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul reminds Timothy to entrust, to take those words that he had heard and to entrust those sound words to faithful men who could in turn share that instruction with others. In other words, Timothy, this isn't all on your shoulders. Make sure you rely on your teammates, your brothers, your sisters. Make sure that you stay true, but do so in a way that honors God. And as you look down through the next several verses, Paul's going to lay out for Timothy four very good examples of what endurance or faithfulness looks like. And after he concludes that section, and I think the greatest part of that whole section is at the beginning of verse 8, perhaps this is what the sermon should have been titled, Remember Jesus Christ. He is the greatest example of endurance. He's the greatest example of faithfulness. Remember Jesus. But then Paul goes on to remind Timothy of those four conditions we read in verse 11 of this chapter. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then the last commandment in this first half of 2 Timothy 2 comes in that last section, especially verse 14, where Paul reminds Timothy to remind them of these things. You've got a job to do, preacher. Your job is to teach and to instruct and to remind these Christians, just as you need to remind yourself what it means to endure and be faithful to the Lord, even at times we don't feel like being faithful. Even when it seems like those around us aren't as interested in enduring, you keep on enduring. So as Paul, near the end of his life, is perhaps reminding himself of his valiant effort. As a matter of fact, in verse 9, he makes reference to the fact that he has suffered hardship, even to imprisonment. He reminds us in verse 10 that he has endured all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He tells this story for a reason, perhaps even adding himself in as a fifth example of endurance. But as we go back to the beginning of this chapter, the message is strong and clear. There are all kinds of things, Timothy, that might discourage you, that might want to cause you to throw in the towel and quit on faith or quit on ministry. But don't forget the faithfulness of God. Don't forget the God who wants you to be successful. Have you ever had a teacher that you wondered if he or she wanted you to be successful? Maybe it was on syllabus day or sometime in the midst of the semester. Maybe it was in elementary school or junior high or high school or college or grad work. I don't know. If you've had that experience, I pray that you haven't, but it sure makes a difference, doesn't it? In terms of my perspective and attitude, when I feel like someone doesn't want me to be successful, unfortunately, I think there are a lot of Christians who have an unhealthy view of God. Perhaps we've been led because of false religion or philosophy to think that God somehow doesn't want us to be successful, but the message of 2 Timothy chapter 2 is the opposite. He wants us to succeed. And all four examples of faithfulness, I want to note, are not just about the example. It's about the adjective that describes the example. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the passage. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, especially verses 3 and 4, when Paul begins to talk about endurance, the first example he used is that of a soldier, but not just a soldier, not just a hard-fighting soldier on the battlefield, as we might sing. We're talking about a soldier who's focused, a soldier who's faithful. Listen to the language of 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. The imperative language at the beginning of verse 3 is clear. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. But verse 4 is where we learn about the focus of the soldier. He continues by saying, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of daily life. Why, Paul? Why wouldn't a soldier be interested in doing that? Well, he goes on to tell us the reason. So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That soldier has a job, he has a duty, and he understands, or we might even say in today's context, she understands that there are opportunities all around to get distracted from the primary task. But on the battlefield, or perhaps in warfare of any kind, whether we're talking about physical warfare or spiritual warfare, as Paul described elsewhere in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, we cannot be distracted from the task at hand. You know, Paul doesn't mind using military imagery to describe what faithfulness ought to look like. In one of his most beautiful epistles, what we preached from recently, called the Epistle of Joy by some, Paul commended a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had become sick, and yet he is commended to the Philippians by Paul because he demonstrates what faithfulness and service look like. And as Paul is describing Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, verse 25, he described him as a fellow soldier. Do you know fellow soldiers? Where in the midst of our spiritual battle, you can turn to them in a moment's notice and you know they have your back. You know they're fighting the same fight you're fighting. You know that they can hold you accountable. You know that they can lift you up. Paul looked at Timothy as a fellow soldier. And Timothy looked at Paul as a fellow soldier. And perhaps from one perspective, we could even say that since Paul in some ways is the one in Acts 16, 1 and 2, when he finds Timothy at Lystra, who enlisted him and baptized him and circumcised him to ensure that Timothy would have a profitable ministry among the Jews, that Paul had enlisted Timothy in the army of the Lord. But I think theologically the point is even stronger. We all, as soldiers of Christ Jesus, have been enlisted by God Himself. Were it not for God's gracious initiative, we would not be a part of the Lord's army. And because of that, we understand what focus ought to look like. We understand that we have a task at hand, and although there are lots of things that can distract us, that can take us away from our first love, nothing is more important than surviving this battle. And not only are we looking to survive our spiritual warfare, we are making sure that wearing the whole armor of God, being equipped by the Lord Himself, every battle we fight is to His glory. But He doesn't stop there, does He? Notice how Paul continues with a second illustration of what endurance and faithfulness look like. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, he continues, "And if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Now elsewhere, Paul will talk about the need for an athlete to be trained, to exercise, to be equipped, to make sure that he or she gets in the game, runs that race circled by such a great cloud of witnesses, the athletic imagery of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. But notice here that the focus is not on the performance of the athlete, his or her physical ability, his or her prowess because of practice. That's the point made in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. When Paul was there talking about something similar, he asked rhetorically, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win." He's not talking there about our need to be competitive as Christians and put others down. That's not at all what the Apostle Paul's getting at. He's talking about faithfulness. He's wanting us to remember that we're in a race and that as those participants in the race, we not only need to endure by not quitting, we need to make sure that we don't take shortcuts. Don't you think Timothy was tempted to take shortcuts? He had certainly seen the way other leaders worked, and perhaps he had been reminded in the story of Jesus washing feet that Christian leaders are different than the leaders of our world. leaders in the world might be interested in promoting themselves and making sure that we look at them and we say, he's the leader, she's clearly in charge. But instead, Jesus teaches us that he or she who wants to be greatest is to be a servant, is to be willing to get his or her hands dirty in ministry. I think that's why he talks about not only an athlete, but an honest athlete, an athlete who doesn't cheat, who doesn't take shortcuts. I grew up in the baseball era when you didn't have to worry about statistics that had the asterisk beside that home run record. One of my favorite players of all time could have taken drugs. He was the right fielder for the Chicago Cubs, Andre Dawson. The reason he didn't take drugs was because he wanted to be fair. It destroyed his knees. Montreal had to trade him because he couldn't play on AstroTurf. He gave the Cubs a blank check, and for $100,000, they signed him in 1987, the year he won the NL MVP. Why? Because he was honest. He could have been like some athletes that I won't name who hold all kinds of records, but instead he wanted to be honest. And even though he doesn't hold those records, he was honest. He gained my respect for that reason. Paul says, be a focused soldier. Make sure you remember what matters the most. Endure, even when you're suffering. As an athlete, make sure that you follow the rules. It's okay to compete, but do so fairly. And then he continues with a third illustration that we're familiar with from other passages in the New Testament. Notice what he writes, especially in verses 6 and 7. Namely, verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. And then he basically says, consider what I'm saying, Timothy. The Lord will give you understanding in everything. Why does he talk about the farmer here? Well, isn't it interesting that in all three of these illustrations, when you consider the soldier, he's been commissioned by someone greater than himself. When you consider the athlete, he or she has been gifted with athletic ability that goes beyond his or her prowess. When you consider the farmer, what does he do? He plants the seed. He makes sure that the ground is ready, but at some point, he's got to trust in the Lord. That's why when James talks about farming in James chapter 5, verse 7, he's talking about prayer and patience, isn't he? When God, through James, wrote in James chapter 5, verse 7, therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. Be diligent, farmer. You know that you got to get up early and stay up late. That work never ceases. Even when you think, well, the crops have been cultivated, there's something else to be done. But be diligent. Even when there are distractions, soldier, remember what comes first. Even when there are people around you taking shortcuts, make sure that you, as an athlete, follow the rules. Even when there are others who might take a day or two off, and because of that, they're okay because they're still bringing in a salary. The diligent farmer understands that his livelihood, the protection of his family, the produce that will bring in income for the next year is all riding on his diligence. Paul says to Timothy, trust in the Lord. Don't forget what you've been put here to do. Don't take shortcuts. Make sure that you work hard. But then we come to verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. And then he describes Jesus in a way that makes it clear that we understand his honor. Notice what he says after that command in verse 8. Risen from the dead. The greatest sign of honor in the life of Jesus is the fact that he's risen from the dead and he's a descendant of David. We understand those attributes, those taglines that bring Jesus honor, that remind us of that story, his life. But if you want to see endurance, consider the ultimate example. Remember Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. He's not only the Savior, he's the risen Savior. Why is that adjective so important here? Because it demonstrates Jesus' victory. Yes, he was despised and afflicted, spat upon and beat, as we remembered so vividly at the table this morning. Yes, he was on that cross for 6 hours on that Friday. But all of that pales in comparison to the victory on Sunday morning. When the tomb was found empty and the stone had been rolled away, and the world understood that victory could be found in Jesus because of his faithfulness and endurance. Don't just read the story of the cross. Read the story of the resurrection with it. Understand that the reason we remember his death on the first day of the week is because it's the day of resurrection. The story of the gospel doesn't stop at the cross. That's the victory. That's what allows us to have hope that if we're faithful and we endure, everything's going to be okay. Not because of how great we are. not because we're soldiers or we're athletes or we're farmers, but because God gives the increase to the focused soldier. God gives victory to the rule-abiding athlete. God blesses the harvest of the hard-working farmer, and ultimately every Christian can understand and appreciate that the risen Savior is the reason that we don't quit, even when the news around us is bad. But as you continue looking at this section, notice how Paul not only talks about the example of Jesus. We could add a fifth point here, I suppose. He talks about himself. In verses 9 and 10, how he had suffered hardship, how he had endured all things for the sake of those who have been called by the grace of God, that they might obtain salvation in Christ and with it eternal glory. And then he begins giving us these conditional statements, reminding us of what it looks like to participate in the gospel of Christ. There are four of them. We'll look at them quickly. Sometimes I think we might feel the pressure of thinking that the whole Christian system depends upon our faithfulness. God's already made it clear he's going to win the war. God's made it clear that his promises will be fulfilled ultimately because he's faithful. But what we need to understand is because he's allowed us, as men and women, to make our own choices, we get to determine whether God's grace will be sufficient in our lives because we determine whether or not we will respond by faith. And so Paul begins in this beautiful verse. Some have wondered perhaps this is from a hymn or he borrowed it from someone. We don't know, but it's inspired because it's right here in our text. He begins verse 11 by saying it's a trustworthy statement. And through verse 13, you get all four of these conditions. And Paul reminds us, if we participate in his death, here's a guy that's as good as dead sitting in a jail cell. The world will look at him and say, "You're dead, Paul. It's easy for you to say. I'm here in Ephesus. I'm young. I'm trying to be efficient in the ministry." Paul says, if you die with him, you will live with him. But the first thing you've got to do is lay on the altar and understand that it's not about your agenda. It's not about your will. That's the language of baptism, isn't it? In Romans 6, verse 8, when Paul says, if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall live with him. That's sort of scary to the new Christian, to the visitor who comes in off the street and hears us talking about dying to Christ. What we're saying there ultimately is we die so that he might live. We understand that our skewed perspective because of our experiences, our biases, our presuppositions that have been shaped by our sin, by our failure, by our brokenness, aren't good enough. And instead of relying on those strengths, we rely on his strengths. And even when I'm discouraged, I realize, I understand that he will be glorified through me and in me. Then notice how he continues this. He not only says, if we die with him, we'll live with him. He goes on to say, if we endure, we will reign with him. Isn't that wonderful? If we endure, we'll have the victory that Christ has. That's the same language that Paul used in the sister epistle of Romans chapter 5, verse 17. When comparing the effective work of Jesus with the work of Adam, he says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, namely Jesus Christ." If you endure, Timothy, you'll have life. You'll live with him. If you endure, Timothy, you'll live. You'll reign with him forever. What a promise. But here's the negative. Isn't it wonderful, the balanced nature of gospel preaching? Reminding us of the reward of faithfulness, but also reminding us of what failure looks like when we allow Satan to have dominion in our lives. He goes on to say, in the next of these conditional statements, at the end of verse 12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. I don't think Paul made that up. Clearly he's inspired, but he's referring to the words of Jesus more than likely. In Matthew 10, verse 33, when Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who's in heaven." Timothy, don't remember your own strengths, your own will to do what's right. Instead, rely on his strengths. Rely on the strength of the one who went to the cross despite praying that prayer in the garden, if you're willing, Father, let this cup pass from me. How did he go from that prayer where he's expressing grief and feeling the burden of that hour to being able to hang on that cross and pray, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing"? It's called endurance. It's called faithfulness. Even in the face of opposition, even when others were walking by mocking him and wagging their heads, Jesus endured. Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, when you feel like quitting, look to Jesus. Remember, verse 8, Jesus Christ. Not only that, as he wraps up these conditions, notice what he says. If we're faithless, these are yes or no questions, right? If we're faithless, does that mean that God fails? This was one of the struggles that Paul often talks about with regard to the promises made to Israel. God made all of these promises to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and 15, and now his physical descendants, the Jews, have primarily rejected the will of God. Does that mean that God's will has not been accomplished, that God's promise failed? And what Paul does is he redefines Israel, not as those who are physical descendants of Abraham, but as those who have the faith of Abraham. And here he says, Timothy, this isn't dependent upon you. Sometimes we, in our arrogance, think that, don't we? We think, man, if I wasn't teaching, if I wasn't doing this, if I wasn't working in this particular ministry, if I wasn't involved in this way, the world would just fall apart. And while God greatly values Christian service in the kingdom, isn't it beautiful and wonderful to see how he raises up others to fill in those spots? I love how Paul communicates here by God's inspiration the fact that the gospel message is not dependent upon the messenger. Sure, a messenger can pollute that message, can dilute that message, but nothing can stop the gospel message because the one who first began that message had been raised from the dead, not even persecution or prison. And in some ways, Paul here is emulating for Timothy when he says, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, suffer hardship or endure hardship with me, Paul is a living, breathing example of this. Verse 10, he writes, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. Why? Not because Paul's so great, because God's so great. Because God has been faithful. He's the one who blesses the soldier. He's the one who gives grace to the athlete. He's the one who makes the farmer efficient. And he's the one who raised Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week. And if we put our faith and our hope in him, we also will have victory, not because we're so special, but because he is so gracious and powerful and willing to work through our lives. So when you look at a passage like this, what do we do with it? Isn't it wonderful that God gives us the conclusion? In verses 14 and 15, three quick thoughts, three quick imperatives for Timothy that we can take with us tonight, regardless of our struggles, regardless of our context in life. Things we can do to be efficient in his cause. Notice, first of all, I know it seems redundant with a question like, what should we do, to say, remember what we are to do, but it's so ingrained in us as ministers, as stewards of the blessings that have come in Christ Jesus. All Paul had to say in verse 14 was simply, remind them of these things. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Make sure they don't forget why they're Christians. Make sure they don't forget why they assemble, why they offer up sacrifices to God in praise, why they strive to be ambassadors of his, equipped for ministry. It's sometimes so easy to forget why we've been commissioned. But let's not, whether we're in a prison cell awaiting death in Rome, or whether we're trying to figure out how to go home and deal with hurt in relationships or fear or uncertainty, a recent diagnosis, family trouble, whatever it might be that seems to be on the forefront of my mind, that stress, that pressure, remember we have a job. And that job is to give glory and honor to God despite our circumstances. Despite how we feel, God is still present. And it's so easy, and it leads right into what he says in the second half of verse 14. It's so easy because of that sometimes to miss the forest for the trees, to get distracted by things that are ultimately not important. I think that's why Paul took this opportunity to say, hey, there's some brothers and sisters there in Ephesus. There's some people there who like to stir up trouble. They like to sow discord. They like to stir the pot. Tell them not to wrangle about these words. Tell them not to fuss about these things. He says it's useless and it leads to the ruin of the hearers. Build others up. There's enough discouragement already. Don't be a bomb thrower. Don't be a troublemaker. Don't be someone who comes in and all you can talk about is the negative. We know that sin is rampant. We know that people are hurting. But there's good news in the gospel. And if we don't talk about that good news, who will? You're going to watch the news? You're going to read the paper? You're going to wait for a coworker or a classmate to bring that up? Why wait? We have that good news. And it's not Pollyanna pie in the sky by and by. But it's being willing to say, I trust that God will bring me through this. Not because I'm so great, but he is great and faithful. And if we endure, he will see to it that we are rewarded, that we are preserved. Which leads to verse 15. Because of that reality, we don't do it because we have to. Sure, it's a command. but it's a command tied to the nature and character of God. Because of his faithfulness, we not only endure, we not only, I have this little framed piece in my office. I think it's on the very top of one of the shelves, so it's hard to read, but it says something like, "Preach the gospel always, if necessary, use words." Beautiful thought. We've got to use words. We've got to make sure that our lips and our lives show others why we are what we are. And if we spend all of our days in Bible class studying these verses and memorizing Scripture, but we don't share it with anyone, what kind of impact, what kind of opportunity have we wasted? Because here we are as those who aren't perfect, who struggle like everyone else, but we've been given the solution. Endure. Be faithful. Suffer hardship with me. Look to the example of the soldier, not just a soldier, a focused soldier. Look to the example of an athlete, not only an athlete, a rule-abiding athlete. Look to the example of a farmer, not only a farmer, a hard-working farmer. Look to the example of Jesus, not only Jesus, a risen Savior. And don't forget about your spiritual father, Timothy. I'm enduring. I'm suffering. But ultimately, remember Jesus Christ. Remember his faithfulness. I think that sometimes we've been conditioned to think that every Christian ought to avoid suffering at all cost. And don't get me wrong, I don't like suffering. I don't pray for suffering. I don't crave suffering. I don't want to suffer. But I've been reflecting on the reality of Paul's situation here and what he's instructing Timothy with regards to. And maybe rather than thinking that suffering is just something to be avoided, maybe I should view suffering as a means to an end. Not just heaven. Sometimes we talk about the end as if you can just hang on, God will give you heaven and it'll all be worth it. And I certainly believe that and affirm that. But perhaps something else is in mind here as Paul pens these words. If we're faithful in suffering, not only will we look forward to heaven, but perhaps suffering can become a means to an end with regard to glorifying God and helping others to see the goodness of God even on bad days. What does the world expect when we're celebrating? What does the world expect when we're prosperous and healthy, work's going well, the kids are behaving, life is as it should be, we're having 70-degree weather in February? What does the world expect when things are blue skies and rainbows? I would imagine they expect what they see on a night like this. When people come out and assemble on a beautiful evening, some having driven across the state of Tennessee after a long weekend because they love the Lord and they want to offer a sacrifice of praise to Him. What happens when my family breaks? What happens when I get bad news at the doctor? What happens when I'm in a public dispute with someone? What happens when I'm afraid that I might lose my job, or I'm wondering how I'm going to pay the bills, or I'm wondering how I'm going to raise these kids by myself, or I'm wondering why my house is always in need of repair, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, God, where's the help? I just can't get through this by myself. I've tried everything I know to try. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. I may just quit. And God says, if you're faithful and you endure, remember Jesus Christ, who, despising the shame, emptied himself and became a bondservant and was faithful unto death, not even death, but death by means of a cross. And by means of his death, he brought us life. Paul saying, by means of my death, I'm not only going to seek that beautiful heavenly reward, I'm going to live and die in a way that shows others that God is good. So tonight, I know that we offer the invitation, and I'm so thankful for that, by the way. We all respond to every lesson. I'm thankful for public responses, but perhaps tonight, the challenge is also this. In the heart of my heart, where I know those struggles and those fears and those concerns, let's hand those to the Lord and realize that it's not just about being soldiers, athletes, and farmers. And remembering Jesus, it's about being focused as soldiers, being diligent as farmers, being faithful and keeping the rules as athletes. As we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, understanding that because of who he is, if I am faithful and will endure, he will reward me and help my suffering to show others how great a God we serve. You know, I've heard a lot of great sermons in my life, but I've also seen sermons. I've seen sermons at the side of many beds where people were struggling with terminal illness and fighting a valiant fight with faith. I've seen sermons in families that could have just quit and given up, and sometimes we have to walk away. But instead of allowing that to happen, faithfully endured. I've seen this on occasions when people could have gone into a workplace and been like a bull in a china shop, but instead they were faithful employees or faithful employers. I've seen this in church settings where elders have labored and struggled and prayed and endured, sometimes tireless hours, and the only time they hear anything is if something's wrong. But they're faithful anyway because they love the flock and they love the chief shepherd. Tonight, I don't know what our struggle is, but I know who our Savior is, and he can use our suffering to glorify him. Whether in public or private, let's rely on his strength as we suffer hardship and endure faithfully, because our death is a means to life, not only for ourselves, but perhaps also for others. To God be the glory. If I'm not yet a Christian, let me come in faith, turning from my will and accepting his will, living for him, allowing his work to be made evident in my life as I, in faith, repent of sin and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, my Lord. I'm going to be baptized in these waters of baptism, raised to walk a new child, a new believer, a new creation, bearing fruit. Why? Because God's at work in me. And as I do so, I understand that conflicts and trials will beset me, but I'm going to be faithful because I'm going to remember Jesus Christ. Let's remember him. And if we need to just be encouraged or come home or be added to that church tonight, let's not let the distractions and the failures of our world dissuade us from following him faithfully as we stand and sing together.